Well, we are in a passage of Scripture that, a very powerful passage of Scripture. And who can tell me where we are? Romans 9. And if you've been around much, and most of us have, this is a passage of Scripture that, well, people get mad at you about. People will struggle over, and perhaps you struggled over it. I struggled over it when I first read it. And, you know, when you're a new believer and you read certain things, they don't always strike you the way that they need to strike you because of our just where we are with the Lord and young in the Lord, perhaps, and never been having been taught. And I know one of the passages of Scripture, when I came out of a home, it was a good home, but I would say the marriage between my mom and dad wasn't that great. And I remember reading the passages on the wife being submissive to the husband, and I said to myself, that can't be. But soon I married, and I learned better. And I knew that there was a purpose for those things and the way God designed marriage. But, you know, this is one of those passages that I think we need to get hold of to really understand the God that we serve. And it's something that portrays our God as something different, as someone different than the world likes to portray Him. And so I think we need to come to grips with that. But we're going to begin. Well, let's just go to the Lord in prayer, and then we're going to read Romans 9. And last week, James went through verse 13, and we're going to, as we always do, kind of rake over that some and pull it forward, and then we're going to go down probably through verse 26. But we'll see how long that takes. But beginning in verse 1, okay, we're going to pray, aren't we? I forgot. Okay, let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the time together. Lord, I thank You for Your people who are gathered here. I thank You for the grace of God that's been displayed in each of our lives and how You've worked in us and taught us and grown us. And Lord, even by our own testimonies, we know that it is by grace we are saved. And Lord, I just pray that You would teach us today as we look at this passage that we would see it rightly. And Lord, that we would walk away with some truth, perhaps that we hadn't thought of before, or a truth that we have heard and now it might be confirmed in us. But Lord, we know that unless You speak through Your Word, anything we can say would be meaningless. So Lord, by Your Spirit, illuminate our understanding. Just grant us understanding, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Romans 9. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off for the sake of from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had not done anything either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it depends not on the human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to the molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for the vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles, as indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people I will call my people, and he who was not beloved I will call beloved. And in the very place where it is said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. My, there is a lot there. And there are some things there that are contrary to what we would like in our flesh to think. And so we're going to be talking about some of these things. So let's just look at those first few verses and just get through them rather quickly. Paul was distressed for his people, the people of whom he was a part in the flesh. Paul was concerned for their salvation. He had a love for them. It says that he loved them so much that he would even be willing to become a curse on their behalf, if only they would be saved. But Paul was speaking from the heart right there, I think. Of course, under the influence of the Spirit. Because he goes on to say, and he knows that not all of them will be saved. And we see in the truth that is declared in these first verses when Paul is speaking. And we see in verse 6 and following, that not all of the children of Israel, in according to the flesh, are the true children of God. And we see, and we can conclude from this fact, and we see it from the beginning of time, that God has a particular people. God has a people from beginning to end that He has chosen. And even as we heard a little bit about yesterday, He has had this people before the world began. Whether we're talking about from Adam, I think we could put Seth there, we could put Noah there, we could put, Abraham, all of them were chosen by God before the foundation of the world to be saved by grace through faith. And the children of Israel only make up a part of that body. The Lord has a people out of every nation, tribe, and tongue. And yes, Jews were being saved. Paul was a Jew. Peter was a Jew. All the apostles, right? They were children of Israel. But they were set apart by God's electing love before the foundation of the world to become His children. They weren't saved simply because they were Jewish. Or they were of the nation of Israel. They were saved because they were the chosen people of God. And as James brought out in the reading at the beginning of the services in verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. The intention was, what he is saying, the intention was never that all of Israel would be saved. Otherwise, his purposes have failed, right? He says, "For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named." This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. "For this is what the promise said, at this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born." Now listen to that, that is so key. "Though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls," she said, she was told, "the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated." So the children of Isaac, Jacob and Esau, God had chosen one and he had not chosen the other. Is that, can we get more clear than that? And it had nothing to do with works, because it was done before they were born. And that is key in understanding God's electing love and his grace and his justice in doing so. And so he said, "The older will serve the younger." And here is the verse that people really stumble over. And the verses following. He says, "Jacob I loved, Esau I hated." We hate that word. Christendom hates that word, hate, in referring to God. But it says, "Jacob I loved, Esau I hated." Now some, and most, or maybe not most, I mean in good men, and I wouldn't put myself on the level with any of the guys, the old dead guys that I read. But they will try to soften this and say something to the effect, "Well, he just loved Esau less." But it's just not there grammatically, I don't think. He says, "Jacob I loved." You can study this all you want to, and the conclusion you must come to, I believe, is that it means just exactly what it says. Jacob I loved, and Esau I hated. And this is one of the things that people will say, and they'll focus in on and say, "Well, God wouldn't do that. God would not do that." But what are we going to trust? What are we going to believe? And there's a purpose in this. There is a purpose in it. It's not just that God is hateful. But it says, "Jacob I loved, Esau I hated." And one person explained it this way. It says, if you were going to say, "Jacob I loved and Esau I loved less," you would really have to say and be consistent with it, "Jacob, I hated less." Do you see the first part? But it says, "Jacob, I loved." And we don't have a problem with that. Okay. But we have a problem with the second part, which says, "Esau, I hated." And the world has such a skewed view of who God is. And God is, I want to just remind you that God is holy. And God is just, and we're going to be looking at that in the next verse. And he hates. And the world, I mean, we can't get our minds around that sometimes. Because we have been so inundated with this philosophy that simply, as we saw in 1 John chapter 4, God is love. But that's not all he is. Everything that is true about God is true about him absolutely, but perhaps we could call this another paradox. God is love, yet he hates. Now, it's a holy hatred, and it is without sin at all, and it's perfectly just for him to hate. But there are some verses I want to read to you, and I believe they'll be up on the screen. We were having some technical difficulties earlier. These are verses that really speaks of God's hatred. See, we need to see God more fully. We need to see Him as who He is, not just this wishy-washy, mushy God of love that loves everybody and love wins and everybody ends up in heaven and nobody is punished. God hates no one. We don't need to see that. We need to see a God who we are, who we fear, who we, in a holy fear, we need to see Him as that. In Psalm 5, verses 4 through 6, and just pay attention, just let these verses speak to you. Because these verses make shine all the brighter the relationship we have with Him. Okay? He says, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you." Psalm 5, 4 through 6. "The boastful shall not turn or shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man." Now listen to what it does not just say. It doesn't say He hates the sin. We love to say, well, God hates the sin and loves the sinner. He does love sinners. He loves His elect sinners. There is a particular people whom that saving love that He has loved us with from all eternity, but it does not say He simply hates what they do. He says, "You hate all evildoers." And He says, "You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man," not simply his actions. Psalm 11, chapter 11, verse 5, "The Lord tests the righteous, but His soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence." Leviticus chapter 20, verse 23, "And you shall not walk in the custom of the nations that I am driving out before you, for they did all these things, and therefore I detested them." Proverbs chapter 6, verses 6 through 9. I knew these verses, but I hadn't thought so much about it in the concept of hatred, a holy hatred. "There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to Him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, a hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among the brothers." These are six things that the Lord hates. Hosea chapter 9. I don't know what I have up here, just verse 15, but I'm going to begin in verse 9. "They have deeply corrupted themselves as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sin. Like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. Like the first fruit of the fig tree in its first season, I saw your fathers. But they came to Baal Peor and consecrated themselves to the things of shame and became detestable like the things they loved. Ephraim's glory shall fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, no conception. Even if they bring up children, I will bereave them till none is left. Woe to them when I depart from them. Ephraim, as I have seen, will like a young palm planted in a meadow. Was like a young palm planted in a meadow. But Ephraim must lead his children out to slaughter. Give them, O Lord. What will you give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. Every evil of theirs is in Gilgal. There I began to hate them because of the wickedness of their deeds. I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebels." This does not sound like the God we normally hear spoken of in the world today. But this is the God that we serve. This is the God that we see in Romans chapter 9, where it says, "The older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated." Now, it's on the heels of that, of course, that we see in verse 14, "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means." Is there any injustice on God's part? How could He do this? How could He love one and hate the other? Well, first of all, one writer, I'm just going to read just a short statement. He says, Esau was justly the object of God's hatred because he was born, because he was viewed in Adam as a sinner. See, if he had said, Jacob I hated, Esau I hated, he would have been justified in doing so. But Esau was viewed as a sinner in Adam. Jacob was justly the object of God's love before he was born because he was viewed in Christ as righteous. The difference in those two is the grace of God versus God's wrath. Okay. But the question is, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Is there any injustice with God? We know there's not. And it's, in a sense, a rhetorical question, though he does answer it. You know, he says, by no means. There is no injustice on God's part. And I was sharing, I think, with James the other day, and just, I've had this thought in the past, and we have this understanding of what justice is. We as human beings come up with this definite. Here's how it usually works itself out in our thinking. In the way the world views God. They say, well, here is what justice is. This, 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 and this. Therefore, that's how God is. But the way we should come to the conclusion about what justice is here is what God did, here is what God is, and that is what is just. And so we come at it backwards. Because He is perfect and holy, He is the one we need to be defining our terms, not us. And so that's why the world says, well, my God wouldn't do that. You know, we have things in the Scriptures that we don't quite, we can't mesh with this worldly view of who God is. The world's view of who God is cannot be reconciled, even in their own reasoning, with the curse that is laid upon this world and upon mankind. If you see in Genesis, chapter 3, and the curses that are laid upon man and upon woman and upon the serpent. And we know the world has been affected. The world's view of God could not be reconciled with Genesis chapter 6 and the destruction of the world by flood. The world's view of God could not be reconciled with His destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, we think of those evil, and they were evil. All man is evil. We've seen that in Romans chapter 3, or the first few chapters. But there were women and children in Sodom. It was the city. And yet it was destroyed by this God of love. And we see, I believe it's in 1 Samuel 15, where they are told to go in and wipe out in the land of Canaan, wipe out a people group, man, woman, and child. But so many would say, my God wouldn't do that. But He is completely just in doing all that He does. We know He is just. There is no injustice with God, is there? By no means. But I think we need to remember, and that's why it's good to preach through books of the Bible. We need to remember what the early chapters of Romans have said. That we all stand before Him condemned. There is none worthy to be spared. And so for God to say, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, He is completely just in doing so. There is no injustice. And now let's go on. He says, for He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on... Okay, let me read that right. Because it was pointed out to me, and I had noticed it too in the reading last week, the tenses. He says, for I will have... The way I've always quoted it, and maybe it's that way in other translations, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. That's how I read it before. But what does it say? He says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. There's something about that tense. I think that's important. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. And that mercy has been evident since before the foundation of the world. In the people that He has set aside, set apart for His own. He says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. I was just thinking of Genesis chapter 6 also, where it says, talking about Noah, and he found favor in the eyes of the Lord. The Lord had compassion on him. It wasn't because Moses, or maybe I was keeping on to say Jonah or somebody else, but Noah was a great guy. He wasn't saved because he had earned God's favor. He found favor in the eyes of the Lord. The Lord had compassion on him. And then he destroyed the others. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. We see it is the work of God. And we go back up in those earlier verses. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of Him who calls. See, this grace of God is a sovereign, electing grace. And that is so important that we understand that. And we see that in that statement, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Jacob wasn't just a wonderful guy. There's not a whole lot positive said about Jacob. But Esau had the wrath of God upon him, and Jacob had the love of God upon him, the grace of God. But you see, it is God who is at work. See, for this is, we need to remember, this is all for His glory. Salvation is for His glory, and it's according to His purposes. And if it were according to what He has seen in us and the good that He sees in us, then He would not receive the glory. It would not be by grace through faith. And that's why it is emphasized here. It was before they were born that they had their position. It was before they were born. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, it's in Exodus chapter 9, for this very purpose I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then He has mercy on whomever He wills, and He hardens whoever He wills. That is the God we serve. That is the God we serve. He is a sovereign God. And He does all things according to His purposes. He does all things according to His purposes. But He has a particular people. He has a particular people. Now, when we look at that verse, I'm just kind of jumping back and forth. You can't. It's just so hard to go on. He said, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. And people center in on the fact that he hated Esau. But that's, in a sense, kind of a minor part of the verse. The first part, we should be totally amazed that he loved Esau. See, the world sees, well, you're saying God hated. Really what we're saying is God loved. And we need to be amazed by that. See, we are among, if we know Christ, we are among the children of promise. We are right there in the camp with Jacob. He loved us. So the great truth here isn't that he hated, but that he loved. Because we are all deserving of the hatred of God. Every one of us. And he has saved us by his grace. And we see here God is, he does the choosing, he does the moving, he does the working. It is not human will or exertion, but it is God who does it. It is He who has mercy. And this should not be a stumbling block for us. It should be an encouragement. Because I want to tell you right now, and I think you'll agree if you think about this, if you hadn't already, if there is no doctrine of election, then grace does not exist. Grace does not exist. If it's anything other than His sovereign, redeeming love, then it is by works. You have those two choices. Either we are chosen or we're going to hell. But God has demonstrated His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, what? Christ died for us. Amazing things. I am glad it's not up to me. I hope you are. Because if it were up to you, you would be without hope. If there were no election, you would not be saved. Because we've seen, again, in the early chapters of Romans, that there are none who seek after God. This is Romans chapter 3. None who seek after God, not even one. Without the electing love of God upon you, and upon Jacob, he would not have been loved. We would not have been loved. Of course, there's always objections that come to these things. But he, you know, in that paragraph ending in verse 18, again, he says, so then he has mercy on whomever he wills and he hardens whomever he wills. A writer again, actually I believe this is R.C. Sproul Jr., he says, compassion is a sign of love. Hardening is a proof of hatred. And talking about the hardening, he hardens whom he wills. And you know, he hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he raised up Pharaoh for the very purpose for which he existed, and that he might destroy him and his name be exalted among the nations. Hard things to swallow sometimes. But people will object, and they will say something like we see in verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? How can he still find fault? In other words, if God has determined these things, if God has chosen some and not chosen others, how can he still find fault? And I love the response. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? He's really saying, you don't have a right to even question me. You're just a pile of dirt. You're nothing. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? How do you, but the question will always arise, well, how does he still find fault? And then he goes on explaining, what is molded say to the molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? And so contrary to what we hear so often. But the fact is, this is God's program. This is God's world. This is God's salvation. It is for His glory. And He has created a world where sin exists for the purpose of demonstrating His attributes. And He has created some for honorable use. And He has created others for dishonorable use. These are plain truths that are very hard sometimes. But he says, has the potter no right? God is the potter, and He has made us for a very distinct purpose. And here in verse 22, for what if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of His glory for the vessels of mercy, for vessels of mercy which He has prepared beforehand for glory. So He has prepared some for wrath and destruction. He has prepared some for glory. And these people come from every nation, tribe, and tongue, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. Vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. And as I read this, I see, you know, we talk about eternal life, but there are those in our world today who are seeking, and even some in the headlines today, they would deny the existence of eternal punishment. And they would speak of eternal life, but they would deny eternal punishment. And really, right here, I think the two are opposites one of another, and both speak of an eternal existence. One to demonstrate God's wrath for all eternity, and one to be a demonstration of God's grace and mercy for all eternity. We are trophies. Those of us who are saved by grace, we are trophies of God's grace that are sitting on His mantelpiece, demonstrating for all eternity His grace and His mercy. And those who are in hell are demonstrations of His justice and His wrath. And so we have here, I think, proof or at least some evidence for the fact that punishment is eternal for those who do not know Him. But God is doing this for His glory. He's bringing about His purposes in the world. He has a people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. And not for the Jews only, but also for the Greeks. And let's just finish by reading the quote in verses 25 and 26. Those who are not my people, I will call my people. And those who are not beloved, I will call beloved. And in this very place where it is said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. So let's focus when we see this passage, and people may ask us about it. How do you explain this? Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. We need to preach the whole truth, but don't let them forget the fact. And we need to always remember, yes, God hated, but He also loved. And that love is evident in us as His children. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Word. And Lord, there is so much truth here. So much can be said in so many different ways. And Lord, we know that any of our efforts are so lacking when it comes to Your character and nature. But Lord, we worship You today. We worship You as the God that You are. We exalt You as the God that You are, the sovereign Creator and sustainer of the universe, the One who does everything according to His purposes and for His own glory. And Lord, You are worthy. You have that right. You have that ability. You have the right to be and to do all that You do. And Lord, we recognize that, and we submit to that, and we love You for that, and we thank You for Your love for us and commending Your love toward us. Even while we were Your enemies, You loved us. And Father, we give You praise in Jesus' name. Amen.